This is the fifth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary. Dr. Newman continues his discussion of Revelation chapter 14.
In verses 14 through 20, we have what I call the two harvests. I suppose it's possible to argue whether there are two harvests here or not, but we see in verses 14 through 16 a white cloud, one like a son of man seated on the cloud with a sharp sickle. An angel calls out and tells him to reap the time the harvest has come. And he reaps his sickle over the earth, and the earth is harvested. Then in verses 17 and following, we have another angel with another sickle, and he's called upon by still another angel, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes of the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung its sickle, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great wine press of God's wrath. They were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, about 200 miles. The second one is clearly a grape harvest. Nothing is said about what kind of harvest the other one is, but the natural reading of the matter then would be, particularly since it's called the harvest of the earth, that it is probably a grain harvest. So apparently you have a grape harvest and a grain harvest. If you look at other uses of grain harvest in Scripture, they in general seem to point in the direction of the, if you like, the harvest of those who are the Lord's. Remember John the Baptist remarks when he comes and warns the Israelites of his time to repent. He says that the fellow who is winnowing is just about to come, and he's going to take the harvested grain and he's going to separate it from the chaff, and he's going to gather the grain into his barns, and he's going to burn the chaff with fire, where the grain is obviously some representation of those who are God's and the chaff those who are not. And the Lord himself uses a similar sort of picture in connection with the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat are gathered and they represent the Lord's people, and the tares are burned and represent Satan's people, if you like. So a suggestion here, the grain harvest probably points in the direction of deliverance for believers at the Lord's return. Whereas the grape harvest is what is going to be thrown in the wine vat and then stomped on to squeeze the juice out, etc. And that is a picture which shows up back in Isaiah 63, and is a picture of God's judgment on wickedness. And so I think what we've got here in the two harvest picture is that the time of harvest has come. It's looking forward to the Lord's return, and it looks at this twofold aspect: deliverance for believers and judgment for unbelievers. Let's move on then to chapter 15 and 16, the seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 15 is a very short chapter, as you can see, looking in the book of Revelation. Only 8 verses. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Anyway, that seems to say rather definitely, this is going to wind up the series. And my suggestion has been that the 7 seals start the series, if you like, and the 7th of the 7 seals is the 7 trumpets. The 7 trumpets continue the activity, and the 7th of the 7 trumpets is the 7 seals. The 7 seals then wind up the activity, so you get this kind of threefold interlinked grouping of 7s. The passage goes on to say, looking in heaven here again, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then we have this song, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We have here what looks like an Exodus theme. And as I've been thinking over the book of Revelation, I've seen a few hints of it in other places as well. There is a reference to the song of Moses. What's that doing here? Moses hasn't come up about anything before, and it's right, hasn't been mentioned anywhere. There are two songs of Moses in the Old Testament. One of them is at Exodus 15, just after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and the other one is at Deuteronomy 33, just before Moses is to die. I think the song of Moses that is being called attention to here is the Exodus 15 one. The deliverance of the Israelites from their oppressors, the Pharaoh and his kingdom, by escaping across the Red Sea. Notice when you think about that a little bit, that the plagues that are going to show up are going to very closely resemble the plagues of Egypt. In fact, already some of the plagues that we've seen in the trumpets have closely resembled the plagues of Egypt. There's a sea here, and interestingly enough, it's a Red Sea. Presuming the fire is red, maybe climbing a little bit out on a limb. The same crystal sea we've seen before, I presume it's the same one, we've seen before back in Revelation chapter 4, but no reference to fire at that point. We have a reference in verse 5 to the temple, but now for the first time called the tabernacle of the testimony, calling attention to what the temple was in Moses' time, that is, when it was still just a tent. So my suggestion here is that Christ, through this vision to John, is calling our attention to a parallel between what's going on right here and what went on when Israel escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea. What was that? Well, just as the Exodus delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh and from slavery, so now this Exodus, this new Exodus, is going to deliver God's people from their bondage to Satan and to sin, from their oppression by Satan, who is certainly doing his best to oppress them right now by means of the beast, by means of the harlot, we will see in verse chapter 17 and 18. Well, I think we see that kind of a theme. That may then be an explanation for the rather puzzling question of why the city back in chapter 11, the city which we presume is Jerusalem, has been called not only Sodom, but also Egypt. And the picture here again, you're getting this sort of Exodus theme. This is the bondage that God's people have been into, the oppression that they've been in, and God's going to deliver them. And so here we see that deliverance taking place. We have a reference in verses 5 and 6 to the opening of the tabernacle. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. What's the opening of the tabernacle mean? Well, the tabernacle normally is hidden from sight. Back inside, all this stuff around it, and particularly the inside of it is hidden from sight. It's got the curtains. And if we remember, there was an opening of the temple that occurred at Jesus' death. The veil was ripped open, and the writer of Hebrews tells us that the way into the holiest place, the way into God's presence, was opened through the activity of Christ. Here again, it's opened, but you kind of get the direct idea that the movement is in the opposite direction. That in a sense, when it was opened, then it was because Christ was going in, if you like, to make his offering in heaven through his death. But now something is coming out. God's judgment is about to come out from the tabernacle and to come out to earth. And if we're right, as seeing that the tabernacle, that the temple, that the holy place of the temple is heaven itself, we're getting here in a symbolic way a picture of heaven being opened, which will then be resumed again in chapter 19, when heaven is opened and one on a white horse rides out with the armies of heaven with him to come and bring disaster. But at this point, it's not that yet. At this point, it's the seven last plagues. What we see coming out are seven angels, just as we saw seven angels in connection with the seven trumpets. These seven angels are dressed like priests. We suggested that in the first chapter of Revelation, where the way Jesus was dressed, with a long white robe to his feet, with a belt that was up here around the chest, pointed out that that was something which Josephus tells us is in fact the way priests dressed at his time, at New Testament time, at John's time. And so here these angels are coming out as priests, and we will see they are carrying the seven plagues. These seven plagues are represented as seven bowls. You see that mentioned in verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke and such, goes on to say. What are these bowls? What do they represent? We suggested the seven seals represented God's hidden purpose for what he's going to do in the future. And the opening of these, not so much the revelation of what he's going to do, although obviously the book of Revelation itself is the revelation of what he's going to do, but the opening of the seals actually putting these events into action. The events begin to happen as the seals are opened. We suggested that the seven trumpets were perhaps analogous to the seven trumpets of the seven priests that went around Jericho on each of the 7 days. And as they blew, they prepared to destroy the city of Jericho. And in a sense, God's armies are marching around Babylon, around the fallen world, about ready to knock the walls down and come in. And suggested that if in fact the seventh trumpet includes all the seven bowls, that right at the end of the seventh bowl, which is the end of the seventh trumpet, which is the end of the seventh seal, Babylon in fact does fall down. And the walls fall down. In other words, you have the right kind of events for the seven trumpets. What are the seven bowls though? Well, they're golden bowls used in the temple, and my suggestion is it's those bowls we're to look after. Some commentators rather take these bowls to be drinking cups, big drinking cups. There were drinking cups in antiquity that looked more like bowls than like our cups, spread out like this instead of being kind of cylindrical like ours. And one commentator, Beasley Murray, suggests that these are drinking cups filled with the wine of God's wrath, and he's going to make mankind drink them. I think as we see as we go along, that in fact is one of the themes that is going on here. But it's only one of the themes that's going on here. And in fact, the word which John has chosen to use here is the word that the Old Testament normally uses for the golden bowls that are used in the temple service. And they're used for several things, but one of the commonest uses is to carry the blood of the sacrifices and to take it in to sprinkle it on either the altar outside or the altar inside, two places where the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled. But notice these bowls are going the wrong way. In the temple sacrifice, you kill the animal outside, pour the blood in the bowl, and you take the bowl to the altar, or you take the bowl inside the temple. These bowls are coming back out of the temple. My suggestion here is that this is what is going on. In a sense, there have been sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, all of human history. All of the blood has been going into the temple. What's that blood going in there for? It's piling up the sins of mankind, which are represented by those sacrifices. All those sacrifices represent the shedding of innocent blood. In the case of the animals, it's animals who weren't sinning, okay? To pay for man's sin. We've already gotten a little theme like this back earlier in chapter 6 of Revelation, where we had the souls under the altar saying, "How long till you avenge our blood?" And we suggested it was the blood that had been poured out at the altar and had run down to the base of the altar. And what was being represented there is that the death of God's people under persecution was functioning almost like a sacrifice. But now something different is going to happen. All that blood's going to come back out, and God's going to pour it out on the earth. All of the blood that has been shed is now going to be accounted for. Jesus gives that kind of a picture in regard to what was going to happen to Jerusalem at the fall of Jerusalem in the 70 AD. He said that all the blood shed from Cain until Zechariah was going to be poured out on this generation. Well, I think we get that same kind of picture here, that as people have shed innocent blood, it's now all going to come back. God's now going to repay that. And remember, that's exactly what the souls under the altar were asking about in Revelation chapter 6. You might go back and have a quick look at that. Chapter 6, verse 10. I'll back up one verse. I saw on the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. They were told, wait a little while until the number was completed. Well, suggestion, the number is now complete. Now it's going to come back. So we see the angels coming out with the bowls, and they're about to pour them out. So two ideas here. The one idea is the blood, and the idea here is what mankind has done in pouring out blood because of sin is now going to come back on him, now going to come back on man. And the other one is the wine imagery. Mankind in rebellion against God has made others drunk, etc. That theme has shown up a couple times. We'll show up very strongly in the Babylon material in chapter 17. Now God's going to make them drunk with the wine of his wrath. So you have both the wine-blood idea functioning here in this particular passage. It's interesting that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 15, suggests a combination of these two figures in a context that looks like it's referring to the end of the age. Read the passage for you here. Zechariah 9, I'm going to back up a verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink in roars with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, etc. Good picture of God intervening into history to save his people and to do something to those who are mishandling them. There's a reference to a trumpet. There's a reference to God coming. There's a reference to both wine and the bowls used for sprinkling blood on the altar and such. I think that perhaps it's this kind of a passage that the Lord is calling for attention to in a situation like this. We see in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This idea of smoke filling the temple, or smoke filling some corresponding location when there's not a temple around, is something that shows up several times in Scripture. We have the smoke at Sinai, and nobody's even go on the mountain where it is. We have the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and the tabernacle was filled with smoke and no one could enter. We have the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, and it's filled with smoke and no one could enter. And now we have this event. The angels have come out of the temple with their bowls, and the temple is filled with smoke, and no one can enter. I think perhaps we see in all of these something about God's holiness. That, I think, is probably the main theme. God's holiness when he gives the law. God's holiness when he sets up a model that pictures something about approach to God, as it does in the tabernacle. And then when he sets up a permanent one in the city which he has chosen, Jerusalem. And now when he begins to, in fact, show his holiness in one of the strongest ways that it's ever seen, and that is when he brings judgment upon the earth for all that's been done, when he completes his judgment for all that's been done. And the picture perhaps is this, that not only man, but not even the angels are able to stand in God's presence when finally he begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And so they go out to carry it out, but no one can stand in God's presence at that point. Chapter 16, then, of Revelation, moves on to the picture of these bowls of wrath actually being poured out. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So the first picture here, sores on the people with the mark of the beast. Reminds us of one of the plagues of Egypt, which was also sores. We're not told exactly where they are on the people, whether they have something to do with the mark on the hand or the forehead. That is, if they break out there, we really don't know. That's perhaps an interesting guess, but not really told that for sure. Certainly something that is very, very painful is pictured here, and it will come up again further on in our passage. When the second bowl is poured out, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. We have something that's very, very much like the second trumpet judgment. There we had one-third of the sea turned to blood, the sea turned to blood, and one-third of the creatures in it died. Now the picture is the rest of them died. Again, you get the same theme that we've seen several places that suggest that you don't just take the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven seals and say, well, it's just a repetition of the same thing. Rather, it's a progression. A quarter of the people die in the one of the incidents in the trumpets, and then a third in one of the incidents in the quarter in the sea in one of the seals, and then a third in the trumpets, and then a very large situation here. Well, here's the case here. You go from a third killed in the sea to everyone killed in the sea. Apparently animals included here, not just people included in this picture. So a very fierce judgment coming here. In verses 4 through 7, we have a longer description of the pouring out of the fourth of the third bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. A little picture here of the fresh water becoming blood. So get the salt water turning to blood. Now the fresh water turns to blood. And notice the comments here have to do with God's justice. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Here the theme of God's judgment is a repaying for what has gone before. And that's my suggestion then for the bowls themselves. That sort of this, all this that has been coming into the temple all this time is now going to begin to go back out of the temple and be poured out upon the very people who have been shedding the blood in the first place. A picture perhaps of the shedding the blood here of the believers being killed rather than people just bringing sacrifices to the temple, but perhaps giving a hint of what the sacrifices actually mean in the temple, that the innocent are being killed in place of the wicked, etc. And for those who are trusting in God, it's actually a means of atonement. But for those who aren't, they're just piling up sin. They're just piling up judgment for themselves, as the Bible speaks in several places. That whenever we continue in sin, because God hasn't intervened and done anything, it's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God's going to let us off. It's because God has given us opportunities to repent, and in fact, we're wasting those opportunities by sinning more. And all that does is make us more guilty. Very, very scary thing to think about. Something that we need to try and help other people to see. The fact that no disaster has happened is God giving us an opportunity to repent. But it's not something we should conclude, well, God doesn't care about sin. He's already told us what he cares about. And he gives us samples of that in disasters and such that occur. There's a picture here that these have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, so now they're going to get blood to drink. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Somewhat strange to think of the altar speaking. I'm not going to climb into these speculations of whether altars can speak and things of that sort. God can make a donkey speak on one occasion, and Satan was able to do something with a serpent on another occasion. But I think there's a symbolism here that the altar is a picture of God's justice. If God were only merciful but not just, what do you need an altar for? Just forgive him. Forget about it. Doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters because unless sin is really paid for, there's no justice in the earth. And of course, the sin against God, God needs to deal with, but God is also the judge of the earth. He needs to deal with the sin that are committed against other people. And he's not going to let the situation go that those people's sins are not going to be paid for, that they're going to have had things done to them, but it's never been paid back. So the altar, which in a sense marks God's justice, says, that's right. You've done what's right. You are true and just in your judgments. We're not very true and just in our judgments. We're very partial. We get irked when somebody does something to us, but we don't notice it much when we do something to somebody else. We may get angry at people who in fact have fairly good motives but did something we didn't like, and not get very angry at people who had very poor motives, but they covered them up fairly well and they smiled at us at the time and that sort of thing. But God sees all the inside. He knows what the motives are. His judgments are true. They're going to be based on exactly what everybody thought, what they intended. And he'll know exactly what they knew and how they sinned against the light they had, not how they sinned against light they didn't have. So he's not going to punish anyone beyond what they deserve. It's pretty just. That's a rather scary thing when we look at our own lives. C.S. Lewis mentioned that children, not having had too much opportunity to commit sin yet, are very big on justice. You want to see everybody get what they deserve. But us adults who have had plenty of opportunity want a major great deal of mercy because we know we all need it. And picture of the God of the Bible is he's going to be both. Those who really repented and really trusted in Christ, he has paid these judgments that we deserve. But those who are going to stick it out for themselves, and I'm as good as the next guy, we'll find out when it comes. In verses 8 and 9, we see the fourth bowl poured out. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. Well, we don't know exactly how God's going to do this, but we have learned a little bit in the last few years that the sun is really very, very carefully controlled, that you wouldn't have to raise the output of the sun's energy much for it to kill everything on the earth, nor turn it down much for everything to freeze out on the earth. God's just going to raise it a little bit, just enough to scorch, not enough to kill everybody, but enough to feel very unpleasant. Most of us up here never feel very unpleasant regarding the heat. It gets up to maybe around 100 once in a while. But if you've ever been out anywhere where it's 120, you can see that it gets very unpleasant very quickly. If you've ever been anywhere where it's very humid all the time when it's hot, it gets very unpleasant very quickly. We've been blessed with an earth that really has very good temperature control. And now God is going to begin to do something. And it'll become very apparent by this point that it's God that's doing these things and not accidents. With all the events, with the activity of the witnesses previously, with the activity of the Antichrist, the distinction between the two sides is getting clearer and clearer. It's less easy to explain it away. And the response we see, though, is that people curse God. They refuse to repent. Well, we get to both a bad and a good feature right here, I think we see again. God's still got an opening for repentance here. They refuse to repent and glorify him. Notice how that fits in with the first angel up there in the chapter 14, verse 7. It said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory." Still being a call for repentance. And it's still, in general, being refused. I don't know whether we can say that every last person is refusing at this point. God's giving opportunity for repentance still. But the picture here is at least a general refusal through this one. In the next verses, we have the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the kingdom of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony, cursed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The beast's kingdom is plunged into darkness. I think we're getting a warning right here that everybody can see that's on earth at that time. The beast is not in control. The beast obviously needs light to function, even though Satan is called the power of darkness and all of that, Satan needs light to operate, I guess, or at least he needs light for people who are under him to operate. And now it's going to be plunged into darkness. Again, we get an advance, apparently, on the on the trumpet where the third of the light is cut off and drops down into, from two-thirds to one, drops down from one-third to, from all to two-thirds. Now it drops all the way down to zero altogether from this particular remark. And I think God is warning the people on earth that Satan is not in control. And they're getting these things heaped up rather clearly at this point. Notice the reference to sores. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. A suggestion here is that these plagues are coming pretty thick and fast. The first one is the sore one, and they still got them by the time you get down here to the fifth of these disasters. So they're coming one after another pretty quick. We don't know quite how quick, but one would guess they're not years apart. You're not talking about something that happens in 1500 in Seal 1 and in 1900 in Seal 5. You're having something that's happening in the lifetime of the people who got the swords is a natural way of reading all of this, that we're looking at something right at the end. Again, you get this theme about refusing to repent and cursing God. Suggests that the opportunity is still open, but the opportunity is not being taken advantage of again. Then we have the sixth bowl, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Here we have the second reference to the activity of a battle right at the end, and we'll get a statement about where it's going to occur down here in just a few verses. This battle is going to gather armies from all over the world, apparently to come and fight God. Sounds like kind of a stupid assignment, but there are people today that'll tell you, I don't care. I don't like who God is, and I'll fight him to the end anyway. I don't like that kind of a God, and I think you're seeing that kind of thing here. Of course, Satan may have convinced them that they can win somehow. I'm not quite sure how advantage that. We're not told. But the demons perform miraculous signs, so they say, well, look, we got miraculous power on our side. They got miraculous power on their side. We'll fight it out or something. We don't know. But the Antichrist will succeed in gathering armies from all over the world to come and fight against the Lord. And yet, one of the interesting things about this is their very going to do this is one of the judgments God is pouring out on the world. We see this three or four times in the book of Revelation, that one passage says God does something, and another passage says Satan does something. And it shows us that even when Satan is doing wickedness, God is only allowing to do certain kind, which God is going to work out for good. There are several places in Scripture elsewhere as well. Probably the most striking one, is the statement about Judas and the death of the Lord, where Jesus says, the Son of Man is going, that is, to be put to death, as it is written of him. As the Lord is going to be put to death, as the Scripture predicts, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Picture of Judas' responsibility. We're told elsewhere that Satan entered the heart of Judas to cause him to do this. Satan trying to kill the Messiah, trying to thwart God's plan, but actually he succeeds in carrying out God's plan when he does it. Because God's in control, not Satan. Peter says the same thing, day of Pentecost. He says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with wicked hands have taken and killed the Messiah. You have done it for a wicked reason. And that's what God judges them for. But God has had it happen that way because he's bringing redemption to all who trust in his Son. This combination here, see it again and again in Scripture elsewhere. The Assyrians come in to kill off a bunch of Jews in the 700s because they want to make a bigger empire. But God says, I'm using them to bring judgment on Israel. But when they finish that, because of the reason they have done it, just to aggrandize themselves, I'm going to allow them to be judged. We see a very complicated thing going on, but it's very biblical. It's all through the scripture. And that is, God is always working out his plan, even through the action of wicked people. And God is always doing good in it, because his intentions are always just and good. But he's able to use even the wicked intentions of people who are trying to thwart his plan to, in fact, carry out his plan. Very amazing when we see that, and yet it's a picture of our amazing God. He has got things in control, and that's one of the themes of the book of Revelation. We start out in the control room. All of these disasters are going to happen. All of these Christians are going to be persecuted. All these believers are going to be persecuted and put to death. God's got everything under control. They're actually winning victories when they're being put to death because they're faithful to the end. And Satan, while he's killing all these people, is actually setting up his own defeat. He's actually allowing them to glorify God in their deaths. So here comes the army, and they're going to gather for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. But as we'll see, that's not detailed for us until we get to chapter 19. There's another reference or two to it. We have sort of a little interlude in verse 15, this chapter. Not big enough to be one of these big interludes we've been talking about. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Who's that? It's Jesus talking right there. He kind of interrupts the sequence of the disasters going on here. And says, when I come, it's going to be sudden. Be awake. Understood, I presume, spiritually in some sense, since he may come at the middle of night for some and the middle of day for the others, and believers can't necessarily expect to be awake at some particular time at night or every night. It's talking something spiritual, meaning don't be lulled asleep by things going a certain way or by not believing all of this is real or not living like it is. Keep your clothes with you. I think perhaps a fireman as a good illustration today. I know that would be a particular idea you'd have in mind here in the biblical thing, but I know in the local fire company at home, the guys in their dorm rooms had their pants and their boots sitting right there at the feet of the bed. And you jump out of the bed, you stick your feet in, pull it on, and slide down the pole, etc., and you get dressed in about 10 seconds or something like that. That's the idea here. Be ready to go when these things happen. Don't be in some situation where one will be shamefully exposed. There's possibly here a allusion to the symbolic use of clothing in Scripture. Occurs a couple dozen times probably throughout Scripture in one place or another, where the idea of clothing, particularly nice clothing, white clothing, clean clothing, etc., is pictured as a symbol of righteousness, a symbol of salvation. And dirty clothing or no clothing or something like that is pictured as a picture of being in bad shape at the judgment, not being able to stand. The picture we see in Zechariah chapter 6, I believe it is, I don't have it in my notes here, regarding the priest who had the dirty clothing taken off of him and new clean clothing was put on, that represents the salvation which he receives, the righteousness which he receives from God. Is probably the kind of idea that we have here. Well, I think that's put right in the middle to remind us that this may happen suddenly. Don't be overtaken by surprise. Don't act like, well, I've got 1,000 years, or it's not going to happen in my lifetime, or I don't need to worry about it. Many people feel, well, you know, it's a good idea to get right with God, but I don't need to do it now. I can do it day before I die. In fact, the rabbis had a rather humorous proverb, repent the day before you die. And, some of the students said, how can you do that? You don't know when you're going to die. The rabbi said, well, since you don't know when you're going to die, you have to repent every day. You have to always be repentant. There's something to that. That's the picture here, I think. Well, that's kind of a little interruption here. It's a reminder, however, that these things are going to happen, and don't be lulled into thinking or not. And then verse 16, finishes up the remarks about the sixth bowl. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This word Armageddon, the Hebrew word, it means Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. See Galilee up here? See Megiddo right here. And Megiddo is just the north of a range of mountains. It runs up this way. This July, just across it, there's a huge plain that runs right around here. It's called the Plain of Jezreel, sometimes called the Plain of Megiddo. This sits out in the plain a little bit. Why is it called Mount Megiddo? Probably because of the mountain that the makes up the city itself. The city sits up on a sort of a hill that I think would fit that kind of terminology. And so apparently the armies are going to gather in this area. It's been an area where there have been many, many battles throughout history. There are several important battles in the Bible times at that area. I think of the one that occurs in Judges 5, where Deborah and Barak defeat the armies of Sisera in that valley. And then one of Israel's better kings, Josiah, is killed by the Egyptians in that valley. That's in 2 Kings 23. And there's some kind of a hint in Zechariah 12, some mention of Megiddo, at least, in connection with the end of the age. But it's sort of very second-hand remark, just as, something's going to happen that's like what happened in Megiddo at some time in the past. And it mentions an incident we don't know much about otherwise, some kind of a battle or something that had occurred there. It's been a big battle scene throughout history, though, because it's a very wide area where it's easy to bring a lot of armies, and because it's rather strategic to get further south, you have to go through some passes in that mountain range. And the dangerous pass is the one out on the coast. So most of the armies will tend to come through one of the ones inside. And Megiddo is actually at one of those passes. So this seems to be the picture that the armies, as they're coming down against Jerusalem, are going to be kind of bottled up in there. And that's where the battle is going to take place. That battle, then, is presumably what we see when we come over into chapter 19 of Revelation, where the Lord returns and slays the armies with the breath of his mouth and such, which we will get to here in a 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. Well, that brings us to the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities and nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. You see several things here. This is the worst earthquake it's ever been since man has been on earth. Not quite sure how long man has been on earth. There have been some fairly fierce earthquakes over that time, but this is going to be the worst of those. So it's going to be enough to cause many islands to disappear into the sea and mountains to collapse and such, but it will bring about the collapse of Babylon the Great as well. What we see that's rather interesting is in this chapter, God destroys Babylon. But as we'll see over in chapter 17, the beast destroys Babylon. Apparently God uses disaster plus something that the beast does to destroy Babylon. We'll come back to that next time when we get over there. We see this theme. God gave her, Babylon the Great, the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Here's the idea that Beasley Murray gets of the bowls being wine cups. Here she's getting back the wine that she has made the nations drunk with. We'll see a lot more about that in chapter 17. And my suggestion is, in fact, you're getting these two themes put together in terms of these bowls. The one, the bowls of blood from the altar, and the other, the cup of wine coming back. And this is the passage which deals with the cup of wine coming back. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds weight fell upon men. Presuming God didn't just create those up there somewhere, this is an indication, I think, that there's a very severe disturbance of the Earth's atmosphere when all this earthquake occurs. Don't know all the ins and outs of that. Hailstones can in principle be any size. What you need to do is have some kind of strong enough wind to hold the stuff up in the air while they collect water and freeze it on the outside. So we normally get hailstones from maybe the size of a pea or something like that, and you get them up to golf ball and grapefruit, and there have even been bigger ones than that that have fallen a few times in human history. Here apparently something is going to happen that disrupts the atmosphere enough, these huge updrafts to produce enormous hailstones that come down. Our passage ends in a very somber note. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And the basic picture we see all through this is that they are cursing God for what's happening. And what's happening sounds very terrible. And yet what's happening is God's mercy. God knows what's going to come with the judgment. God knows that if those who go through the judgment haven't trusted in the Son, Jesus Christ, and haven't repented, they're going to be in for something far worse than anything that can happen to them while they're alive on this earth. And he's warning them of the wrath to come by means of these judgments that they might repent. You remember Jesus' parable in chapter 13 of Luke? People come up to him and they say, what about this Pilate? What about this governor, Roman governor? He just killed some Galileans while they were in the act of sacrificing animals in the temple. Kill them so that their blood poured out and mixed with the blood of the goats and bulls and sheep and such that they were sacrificing. Presumably they were after him for some kind of comment, like that Pilate is no good scoundrel, or those people deserved it, they're worse than you are, or something like that. They don't get it, however. Jesus' remark is, you think those Galileans are any worse than other Galileans? Has this happened to them? But no, any worse. If you don't repent, same thing will happen to you. Then he makes the problem harder. That's sort of the problem that's presented in a rather concrete way. That's sort of the philosophical problem of why does God allow wicked people to do wicked things on earth? And Jesus' answer, rather shocking if you like, is you deserve it as much as the ones it happens to. Why does God allow somebody to be killed in downtown Philadelphia? You deserve it. Why does God allow earthquake to kill 50,000 people in some area? You deserve it too, unless you repent. Why does God allow floods, earthquakes, tornadoes? God moves on, Jesus moves on, he's God. Jesus moves on from the wicked man to the natural disaster. What about those 18 that had the tower fall on them down in the Siloam section of Jerusalem? So now you haven't got any wicked guy around. You might argue the guy didn't lay the stones right, but it's probably an earthquake that knocked the stones over. And Jesus' answer is, they aren't any worse than the other people living in Jerusalem. Unless you repent, it'll happen to you. I think what we see in all of this is that when disasters occur, they're a warning of the judgment to come. And that's the way we ought to take them. We ought, when we see a disaster occur, say, well, praise the Lord that it didn't happen to me. I better do something about getting straight with God. This is a picture of what everybody deserves. Most people don't hear that, though. Most people want to say, well, people can't be that bad. There must not be God in control of the universe. The actual answer is, yes, there's a God in control of the universe, but he's a just God. And if we really think what just means, and if we really look in our own hearts, it's a scary thing. If God is going to give justice at the judgment, but he's willing to give mercy now, if you'll do something about it. Repent. That is, recognize that you deserve that judgment. Determine that you don't want to face that judgment and that you're willing to go God's way. And he has still got the door open. And we see here that even up to the seventh plague, the seventh bowl, the door is still open. But it's about to close. And we need to realize that. Of course, it's possible for somebody to say, well, it hadn't closed yet. I'll wait a few more days. For any individual, it can close like that when you die. So we can't presume upon that. But I think we see all through this God's mercy in warning them before the last judgment comes what it's going to be like. And instead of reacting and saying, okay, God, I see it your way now, I'm going to repent, forgive me the sins, they're saying, God, why are you doing this? I hate you. God steps it up one stronger. Instead of just taking the hell right away, still an opportunity to repent. So I think we need to see this in that light. It's a God's justice, hatred of sin, God's mercy, still an opportunity to repent. We move on then to Roman numeral 5, which we are entitling the third vision. Roman numeral 5, the third vision, chapter 17, 1 through 21, 8. And we subtitled this one, The End. So we've looked so far at a section entitled the present. I'll get there first. The first vision we called the present. The second vision we called the future. The third vision we're calling the end. And then the fourth vision we will call the beginning or the new beginning. But we will get to that, Lord willing, our last session. So Roman numeral 5, the third vision, the end. And we're going to divide this into several subheadings. The one we're going to look at tonight will be capital A, Babylon destroyed. Capital A, Babylon destroyed. Now, in spite of the headings we've given to these Roman numeral 4, which we just finished, and Roman numeral 5, which we just started, they pretty clearly overlap some. The destruction of Babylon is pictured in the last verses of chapter 16, just narrated that it's happened, okay, as the last bowl of God's wrath. But now that's going to be looked at some detail in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Let's go on ahead then and look at that. We'll call then capital A, Babylon destroyed, and this will run from chapter 17, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 5. So it runs a little bit into chapter 19. Somewhat of a question there of where to divide the chapters, and you can agree or disagree with the guy who originally divided them. And in this case, I would tend to disagree. The first thing we see in this chapter is this vision of the woman on the beast, verses 1 through 18. And we'll look at this then under various subheadings. So we'll call number 1, the woman on the beast, chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. And in the first two verses of this, John is shown the vision of this woman called in various versions the harlot or the prostitute. One of the seven angels, we're reading here from the NIV, who had the seven bowls, came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. This reference to sitting on many waters, we will see is explained over in verse 15, further on in our chapter. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. This idea picked up from the Old Testament of mankind being like a troubled sea that washes back and forth is probably the idea here. The remark about committing adultery with the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth drunk with their wine seems to pick up a remark made just a few chapters earlier in 14:8, Revelation 14:8, where a second angel comes along and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A picture here seems to be that whatever is being pictured by the adultery and the wine, it has had an effect on the rulers of the world, the kings of the earth, and on the people of the world. And the idea of drunkenness, we can see several possibilities what might be there. A drunkenness is something in which a person is no longer able to use good judgment, so it might be a deception of some sort. Or drunkenness is a situation in one in which one is no longer able to control themselves. They lose control. So something that causes a lack of control, something that causes a loss of power would be a possibility as well. When a person has become sufficiently drunk, they cannot do things they could do. So there are several possibilities of what might be involved in the area of drunkenness. There is, in fact, a substantial Old Testament background of the harlot being used figuratively for something else. And what is rather unusual about this background is it falls into two large categories, and then our question would be which of those two categories, or either of them, or both of them, is involved here in our particular passage. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find on the one hand, there are a number of passages which picture Israel as a harlot. In Isaiah 1, verse 21, we have this remark. Turn this up here for you. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Here's a city. Pictures a harlot. We'll see ours is going to be a city. Picture as a harlot. This city, however, in context, is Jerusalem. And the theme here is somehow she is unfaithful. We'll see that's developed more definitely further on here, just mentioned as the idea of harlotry. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, we have the same theme come up once more, Jeremiah 2:20. Long ago, God is talking here to Israel, you broke off your yoke, tore off your bonds, you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you laid down as a prostitute. Picture here again. In the context of this passage, we have a picture of Israel as though Israel is a bride married to God. Notice Jeremiah 2:2. I remember the devotion of your youth, says God to Israel. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. And then over in 2:32, we have this remark. Does a maiden forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. What's going on here? The unfaithfulness of Israel to their God is pictured like the unfaithfulness of a wife to the husband and going into harlotry. This is developed in considerable detail in Ezekiel chapter 16, where a whole chapter is an allegory in which Jerusalem is pictured as, first of all, a cast-off child, probably looking at Jerusalem before it was ever taken by David. It was a pagan city, and he mentions its parentage, and it was a cast-off child whom God took and raised and married, but then this child turned to harlotry. And the basic idea we see in all of these is the unfaithfulness of those who profess to be God's people to God. Unfaithfulness to the husband is sort of the idea here of harlotry, and the idea then is turning away from God. This city or this nation was God's people, and now they're turning away. Well, that's one background theme that we see in the Old Testament of harlotry used as a figure of speech, used figuratively, rather than speaking of literal situation. But there's another whole set of materials that run in another line, and these are those of a pagan city as harlot. Not God's people, but just a pagan city. In Isaiah chapter 23, we have the destruction of the trading city of Tyre foretold. And part of the imagery in this chapter is a harlot imagery. Read you a few verses here. Isaiah 23. At that time, I'm starting in verse 15, but what we're after is verse 17. Isaiah 23. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take up the harp, walk through the city, O prostitute forgotten. Sing the harp well, sing many a song, so that you'll be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Yet her profits and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They'll not be stored up or hoarded, etc. And a picture here of apparently this nation, its activities of some sort, are pictured as harlotry. If we try and look and figure out what kind of activities seem to be involved, we see that when this city is destroyed, that the merchants begin to wail about it. In verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 23, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Be silent, you people of the island, and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched on the great waters, came grain, harvest of the Nile, etc. She's become a marketplace of nations. Get the idea here of a big commercial city. And the harlotry apparently has something to do with the merchandising. Nothing wrong with merchandising per se in Scripture. So we presume it either involves some type of greed, some type of mishandling of the people involved in regard to economic oppression of some sort, perhaps a slave trading, and other sorts of things that would go on in that direction. In fact, some of the terminology used in our passage sound very, very much like this particular passage in Isaiah 23. It's interesting then that Isaiah 24 goes on to talk about some things that sound like they're about the end of the age, so that this is right near an end of the age passage, if you like. In the book of Nahum, the city of Nineveh is mentioned as a harlot. Again, we're looking at a pagan city. Nahum 3:4. Let's see if we can find that. That's back in the Minor Prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's back there. Find our way here. Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Here a picture of Nineveh, capital city of one of the big empires, the Assyrian Empire, in fact, is about to be destroyed in the prophecies of Nahum, and the same imagery is picked up there. And their reference to the drunkenness of Nineveh here. You too, talking to the city, will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from your enemy. The idea of merchants show up in the passage. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky, but like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. You see a little bit of economic misdeeds hinted there in stripping the land, etc. So exploitation of some sort is seen in the idea. Well, from these pictures of the pagan city as harlot, I think we see the basic idea here of the harlot is that of allurement. On the one hand, the idea is unfaithfulness, and here on the other hand, the idea is allurement, and it seems to be the idea of allurement of the nations by means of merchandising on the one hand, and sorcery on the other hand. Some kind of magical practices seem to be implied as well. So it's those kind of backgrounds in the Old Testament that we have that we ought to think about then as we work our way through this passage and see if we can then figure out what seems to be going on here. Well, we've had a description of the harlot there in verses 1 and 2, but that continues on in verses 3 through 5, particular description of the woman. First of all, the angel says what he's going to show John, and now he shows John, verses 3 through 5. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things, and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. There's the description. Sitting on the beast, what beast? Well, it sounds like the beast of Revelation 13:1, though it could possibly be Satan. They both got seven heads and ten horns, remember? Satan is pictured as the red dragon. The term beast is not used for him, I don't believe. Whereas in chapter 13, it's beast. This one is mentioned as a scarlet beast. We're never told back in 13 what the color the beast is. As things go on through our chapter, it appears that we're looking at, in fact, the beast that's been mentioned in chapter 13, rather than Satan, although they're obviously rather closely identified with one another, that Satan is the power and the direction behind the beast. So what's going on here? Well, the woman's on the beast. What's that mean? Does that mean she's in control of the beast? Well, that's a possibility. However, if you've ever ridden a horse, you know that the rider is not always in control. So we're not entirely sure who's operating here. But this much at least, the beast somehow is at least supporting the woman. We'll hear more about that further on, so I don't want to charge into that investigation further. However, there are several things said in these verses that again give us some more Old Testament background. So far we've seen the Old Testament background of the harlot figure. On the one hand, the idea of unfaithfulness, and that's usually connected with those who profess to be God's people in some way. And on the other hand, the idea of allurement, and that's normally connected with some kind of a large political or mercantile operation of some sort and misuse of those things. So there's also this element of magic in at least one of the passages where that occurs. We'll see there's some magic mentioned in one of our passages as well, looking down in chapter 18, there at verse 23, by your magic spell you led all the nations astray. And references to demons and evil spirits in 18:2, these may connect in somewhat with that material. Well, there's another Old Testament background here too, though, and that's the phrase Babylon. Babylon is the one city in the Old Testament which doesn't happen to be referred to by the harlot imagery, but a great many things that are said about Babylon in the Old Testament are mentioned in our passage. Obviously, our passage is intending to draw attention to the Babylon material in the Old Testament. What is Babylon in the Old Testament? One thing that escapes many people who speak English is that in English we have two different words for Babel, Tower of Babel, and Babylon. But that's not true in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's the same word. Or there's some connection in the Bible between the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon. The same word, Babel, is used for both of them. So there's a little bit of a history, if you like, of Babylon in the Old Testament. There's, first of all, the Tower of Babel. What's going on there? Well, it's the big worldwide civilization of mankind before they're forced to scatter. And it's a civilization in rebellion against God. That's all very clear. They did not scatter as God told them to after the flood. They stayed together. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower that will reach up to heaven or into the heavens. And God's remark if they stay together, nothing will be hindered from them doing what they want to do. I'm paraphrasing somewhat. I have to look up the exact wording there. But sort of the idea that when man gets together, he can do lots of things, but the implication seems to be those lots of things aren't going to turn out to be good things. That when man gets together, there's more of a tendency for his evil nature to function than there is for what good is left in man to function. It's part of the fall, it seems. That's been a rather strange feature of human nature throughout the ages, that men in crowds will often do things they'd never do individually because somehow they feel safe. And that certainly seems to be something. Well, so there's that. There's the Tower of Babel man's civilization and rebellion against God. Then there's the Babylonian Empire, which you see I've got listed up here in the list we'll be looking at a few later. Some of the great world empires that have had any contact with Israel, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and such. And you remember the incidents. Babylon is the world empire that in 587 BC destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple and carried off the southern kingdom. People who had been under the descendants of David carried them off to captivity for 70 years in Babylon. That is, in fact, the kingdom to whom the visions regarding the four beasts and the Nebuchadnezzar's image vision were given, pointing to the world empires. And we know those visions are picked up, particularly the beast, the four wild creature vision is picked up by Daniel, by John, or by Jesus, more accurately. He's the one giving the visions here. And this beast that we're looking at in Revelation 13 is kind of a conglomerate of these four wild creatures that we see in Daniel. So there's some connections of Babylon there. Babylon's the world empire, which took Judah captive. And yet, what would that have to do with the woman here? Because it's the beast that seems to be connected more with the empires than it is the woman, but the woman's got some kind of connection. She's riding on the empires, if you like. She's riding on the beast that represents the empires. So the harlot apparently is somehow different than the empire itself, and we'll need to think about how it might be that the a woman can represent something that has some connection with that, but is not quite the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 51, there is a big section on the destruction of ancient Babylon, and it's got a lot of parallels with our passages here in Revelation 17 and 18. Might not hurt to have a quick look over there in Jeremiah 50 and 51 and see some of these parallels. For instance, in Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole world drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. A couple things there that are perhaps an insight in their own passage. Here the woman is seen holding a cup. There Babylon is pictured as the cup. What's the cup do? It's drunk by the nations, and the nations become drunk. They lose control. They go mad. That may suggest, then, that some of what is going on here in the remark about the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wine of her adulteries, that something that this woman is doing is causing the people to act drunk, act insanely, lose control, not have common sense. Something of that sort seems rather clearly to be lurking out of the Old Testament background there. Babylon in 51:13 is pictured, "You who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come, the time for you to be cut off." Picture Babylon as being beside many waters. Babylon is actually out in an area that would be desert were it not for the fact that a very big river running down from the mountains has come many hundreds of miles and came right by Babylon in Old Testament times. Since then, the river had moved, shift upstream, moved the path of the river by 30 miles. It's now back at the desert again. But the area is an area that was by many waters at the time Jeremiah. And what does many waters mean? Well, many waters would mean there's a fairly cheap way of transporting things in and out of Babylon by boat. It's not rapids. It's a fairly pleasant stream. You can use a lot of transport, and therefore you've got mercantile contact and political contact and military contact with all of the people who are also on that waters. That is possibly another reason why the sitting on many waters is used in Revelation, and the idea that by trade one has got contact with all these people and therefore can have some influence over these people. We also find in chapter 51 something about the connection of Old Testament Babylon with the saints. 51:35, may the violence done upon our flesh be upon Babylon. May our blood be on those who live in Babylonia, says Jerusalem. What's happened? Babylon has shed the blood of the saints, just as we see pictured in our own passage here, drunk with the blood of the saints. Over in verse 49, Babylon must fall because of Israel slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. Babylon has been, as a big empire, taking territories, killing people, and chief of which is the taking and killing of many in Israel, but many other nations had been slain as well by its aggrandizement militarily. So now that's going to come back on Babylon. So we see that Babylon is pictured as shedding the blood of the saints. Notice over in 51:25 this remark. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylon for all the wrong they've done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth. Babylon is pictured as a mountain. That's a little surprising in certain ways, because Babylon is as flat as a barn door, as they say out west. In fact, it was so flat that one of the queens who had been brought there from her own homeland of Media felt that she was very homesick, and so one of the kings built her the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a bunch of these step pyramids with gardens on them so she would have some hills around. So why a mountain used here? Probably the idea of towering over the surrounding land. The idea of a mountain is perhaps dominating. As the mountain dominates the scenery in an area, so Babylon dominates the nations around it. That kind of theme, I think, is coming through there. We'll see a little further over in our chapter that the woman sits on seven hills, or seven mountains, can be read either way. And we're going to find out that those may have something to do with kings or kingdoms. So we'll wait a moment before we charge on to that. So there are some important connections between Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation passage regarding Babylon in 17 and 18. There's another collection of passages in which God's people are urged to flee from Babylon, both in the Old Testament passage, and then we'll see one over in ours. In Jeremiah 50, verse 8, flee out of Babylon. Leave the land of the Babylonians. Over in 51:6, flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It's time for the Lord's vengeance, etc. Over in 51:9, we would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land, for her judgment has reached to the skies. Over in 51:45. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Notice how that's picked up in Revelation 18:4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins have mounted up to heaven. Well, there's a picture, and quite clearly, the Lord, in giving this vision to John, is drawing upon Old Testament passages, the harlot imagery and the Babylon imagery, and it's putting it with this particular one and calls our attention to it by calling this particular city, as we'll see, 17:18, the woman you saw as the great city who rules over the kings of the earth, by drawing our attention then to this as the, compared with the city Babylon. We see something rather interesting in verses 6 and 7. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, back in Revelation 17, those who bore the testimony to Jesus. Then I saw her and I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, why are you astonished? Question, why was John astonished? John doesn't mention being astonished anywhere else. There are a number of places where the people of the earth are astonished at the beast. We'll see one of those in just a few verses here. And that seems to be because of the miraculous things he does. Why is John astonished at this woman? Well, we're not told. But rather than just leaving it at that, though that may be the safest thing to do, some commentators have suggested that this theme of the unfaithfulness of God's people
is the Old Testament theme that's in view here. And just as Israel was God's Old Testament people, the church is God's New Testament people, and we're looking at the apostate church at the end of the ages. And John, not having yet seen the apostate church, he's certainly seen a few heretics in his time, but not having seen the apostate church and not being a great deal of revelation about that up to this point, is astonished when he sees it. Well, that's certainly a possibility, and I have some inclinations that way, although I don't think that's the whole story. The reason I don't think it's the whole story is you've also got this pagan city theme with the merchandising and the magic sort of thing connected to it. But there's been a church around for a while that's associated with a big city that goes back into pagan times. And it sits on seven hills, and there are some things it does that could be called magic, I suppose, and it certainly has killed a lot of saints in its time. There may be something to that lurking in this whole thing as well. Yet we do have to say that as you read through chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, the main parallels, most of these come in chapter 18, are in the merchandising area, and not much is said in the religious area. We don't have explicit statements through this passage that this harlot is the great religious system or something of that sort. I wouldn't necessarily want to rule it out, but I don't think we ought to rule out that material in the face of the other. So I will suggest down the line that I think probably this picture picks up both of the Old Testament imageries, the pagan city with its economic power and such, as well as some sort of religious ideas as well. But it certainly puts an awful lot of weight on the pagan city side of it. In verses 7 through 14, the angel gives an explanation to John regarding what this is all about. The explanation is a little tricky, though. Most people reading the explanation wonder if they know as much about what it was about after reading the explanation as they thought they knew before they heard it, because the explanation itself is a complicated one. Let's have a look at it.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.